And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We desire to cover verse 25 to verse 37. We come to this message, inheriting eternal life. Gaining eternal life has been the concern of many down the ages. We know that the followers of various religions are trying to gain immortality of some kind. But when we come to the Bible, we come to realize that this has been the concern of many as well. And in the Gospels alone, we come to realize that the passage we are studying tonight is not the only one that deals with this subject. You remember that there was another occasion when there was this man who was rich, who was young, and who was a ruler of the synagogue. And he came to ask the Lord Jesus Christ how he may gain eternal life. And that is going to be covered, God willing, in a future study. But meanwhile, you can briefly glance at it at Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, we learned there of this rich young ruler in verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And when we consider another passage, namely John chapter 3, when the Pharisee Nicodemus came to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, although he did not directly ask how he could gain eternal life, the Lord saw that the way he asked questions was with the intention of finding the answer to that question. So the Lord, in his explanation of the need to be born again, went on to describe how eternal life may be gained. And in John chapter 3, in verse 15, the Lord explains that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So all in all, what we are saying is that gaining eternal life has been a concern of many people, and we believe that even here, there are those who have a concern for this. We might be busy in everything else that we do in life, but when we have the time, we would begin to ponder about eternal issues. When an incident happens in our life to awaken us to the realization that life does not consist of those activities that draw us away from thinking of this issue, we come back to ponder about it. Take, for example, a disaster occurs. A loved one is called home, or some other matters of importance strike you, such as, for example, an incurable disease has come upon you or someone close to you. You're amid to realize that there is eternal, there are eternal issues which you must consider. Then, and only then, you begin to ask the question, how may I gain eternal life? And when we come to the present passage tonight, we must come to see that it is teaching us a definite lesson. A passage of scripture cannot be just given in order to tickle our minds, in order to even fill our minds with information, and that is all. A passage of scripture is intended to teach us spiritual truths. A passage of scripture is intended to do us good spiritually. So what good may we gain from studying tonight's passage? Tonight's passage shows to us that eternal life cannot be gained by self-effort, but it is given freely by the mercy of God. That is the lesson we are going to learn tonight. Eternal life really cannot be gained by self-effort. It is given by the mercy of God. So let us see how this truth, this lesson is brought across to us. And we are going to learn that firstly, it is shown to us that eternal life is not gained by having right doctrine. And secondly, we are going to learn that eternal life is not gained by our good works. And finally, we are going to zoom in and see that eternal life is given by the mercy of God. So it is the first point that we want to consider. And the first point is covered from verse 25 to verse 28. Eternal life is not gained by knowing right doctrine. We first consider the question that this man asked, this scribe asked. Then we consider the person who asked it. So consider first the question. The question put before the Lord was this: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now you note that this teacher is a thinking person. He's a smart person. He's not a person who has blind faith or who will accept blind faith. He's asking the question in such a way that you come to realize he's intelligent. He's intelligent, definitely. And you note the words he used. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There appears to be somewhat of a contradiction. What must I do? And yet to inherit. So we consider the word inherit first. The word inherit shows to us that eternal life is something that is passed on, that is not gained by your effort. You cannot create eternal life. You cannot produce it. You cannot go and get it from anywhere. It is like an inheritance. When a person passes away, his inheritance is passed on to his son or to the subsequent generation, to whoever he has willed for his property to be passed down to. The person who receives the inheritance has not gained it by his own effort. He has not made effort to procure it for himself. It is handed down to him. So this man obviously understood that he could not produce eternal life. Eternal life has to come from God. God alone is the author of life. And therefore, to gain eternal life, it has to come from God. God has to give it to you. And yet, he uses the word to do. What must I do? See? So he's saying, therefore, what can I do to qualify to be the person who inherits eternal life? Now, you are like talking at cross purposes. You are like contradicting yourself. On the one hand, you admit that you can't produce eternal life. God is the one who gives eternal life. But on the other hand, you're thinking of what you may do to become the recipient of eternal life. Wow, you are very smart, you're very clever, you're very careful in the use of words. See? But what it amounts to in the end is that you are asking, what may you do to gain eternal life? Even if you recognize that eternal life in and of itself cannot be produced by you. But you are saying that there must be something that you can do in order to be an inheritor of that eternal life. So, bottom line, you are still thinking of your own effort. What can I do in order that I may gain eternal life? Even if it is given by God, but there must be something I can do to gain it. And the Lord answered his question with another question. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And obviously the Lord wanted this man to think deeper. He is obviously a thinker. He is obviously an intelligent man. But the Lord wanted to drive him to think even deeper. What is written in the law? How do you understand the law of God? And the man gave the right answer. He gave a summary of the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had on other occasions taught. And most likely, this person has heard the Lord's teaching before and knew the Lord's teaching. And if he had not heard the Lord's teaching before, he had come to the same conclusion himself. But more likely than not, he had been following the Lord and his teaching, and he knew that the correct answer is that given by the Lord elsewhere. You remember on a different occasion, the Lord was asked the question. In fact, if you are able to quickly turn to Matthew chapter 22, you would come to know that it was on a different occasion that the Lord was asked what was the greatest of the commandment of God. And the Lord, on that occasion, summarized the Ten Commandments in the words of verse 37 onwards. And the Lord told the person who asked him the answer, and everyone who was present at that time, everyone who was present understood that the Lord had given a correct answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the Lord has summarized the Ten Commandments very clearly before everyone knew his teaching. And this scribe appeared to have heard the Lord's teaching before, and he gave the correct answer. And the Lord therefore pressed it upon him that you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. See? Was the Lord saying something that is impossible for the man to accomplish? Or was he attempting to show to the man that try as he might, he will fail? We'll see that the Lord was intending for this man to realize that in theory, if you were able to keep the law of God perfectly, you don't deserve damnation from God. You would have qualified to have eternal life. You would have not sinned against God. In theory, that would be what it would be. But the question is any man able to keep the law of God perfectly? And this is the point that the Lord was trying to drive home to this scribe who was asking him. And of course, we know that it is an impossibility for any man to keep the law of God perfectly, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who has come to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. So Jesus Christ is truly man, but without sin, at the same time that he was truly God. So as God and man on this earth, he alone kept the law of God perfectly. All others have failed to keep the law perfectly. So the Lord was intending for this man to ponder deeper and come to this realization. None except the Son of God is able to keep the law of God perfectly. So we have considered a little of the question asked by the man and how the Lord responded to him to make him think deeper. Then we consider the person who asked this question. We are told in verse 25 that a certain lawyer came to ask this question. The word lawyer must not be confused with its use today. When we refer to a lawyer, we refer to a person who has studied the law of the country and he will practice that law in his profession, either to defend a person in court with regard to any issues pertaining to his action in this country. But it all revolves around the law of the country. But when we come across a lawyer in the gospel, then we must understand this is an expert in the law of God. He was actually called a scribe as well, one of those who translated or who copied the word of God. In those days, there's no printing press.
And they were the ones who studied the law and who carefully copied the law of God so that others may have a copy. So he would be a scribe. And a scribe would normally be a Pharisee, a religious leader who had undergone certain training in theology. So this person is therefore a Pharisee, a scribe, an expert in the law of God. Now, we are not surprised that he correctly answered the Lord Jesus Christ's question. And furthermore, as we have noted, most likely, he was one of those who have followed the Lord and followed his teaching. He might not be a believer in the Lord. He came, in fact, to test the Lord, to find fault with him, to show him up. He was one of those who tried to, as it were, show himself smarter than the Lord. But he was one of those who had been following the news about the Lord, and he has heard his teaching and knew that the right answer had been given by the Lord elsewhere before. So he gave the right answer. But however smart he was, however expert he was in the law of God, he failed to grasp what the Lord meant. That you don't try to do. His emphasis in the question was, what shall I do? So his emphasis was on his effort. What shall I do in order to inherit eternal life? And the Lord was trying to say, you want to do? Do God's law. Keep it perfectly. Then you will inherit eternal life. And this man had a double problem. First, he had the problem of not seeing that it is an impossibility for any man, including himself, to keep the law of God perfectly. And we will have to consider that in a moment. See? And the second problem is that he was an expert in the law and he has been focused on just studying the law. But he had not been focusing on applying the law practically in his life. So in other words, he was a man who was filled with a knowledge of God's law. And his knowledge appeared to be correct, see, insofar as the understanding of the law was concerned. His failure was to see that it was an impossibility for any man to keep it perfectly. And his other failure was the fact that he has been focused on only knowledge, but he has been not been thinking of putting into practice what he had known. So what we want to note at this point is that the Lord was trying to correct him and say, you know the law, but have you been living out the law? So he tried to justify himself in verse 29. He said, the Lord said to him, then you have to live it out. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to the Lord, who is my neighbor? See? So he tried to, as it were, push away the question that, you know, it is impossible or difficult for us to know who is our neighbor. So how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? So he's trying to excuse himself. But the point has already been made by the Lord. You know right doctrine, but you have failed to carry it out. So that in this first section, what we want to establish is the man has been exposed, the Lord has shown to him that mere head knowledge of the law does you no good. Mere head knowledge even of correct doctrine does you no good. You can't gain eternal life by just studying doctrine. You can't gain eternal life by even having correct doctrine. This man obviously failed. He would not be able to inherit eternal life. So we learn this first truth, that knowledge of the truth alone can only generate self-righteousness. It will not gain you eternal life. So I hope you are convinced of this, that this is a truth that is constantly pressed home upon us in Scripture. You can fill your head with right knowledge, but it will not save you. See, right knowledge must turn you around, make you a different person, cause your life to be different. And if right knowledge does not change your life, it will not save you at all. Instead, it will generate self-righteousness, which become a hindrance to you from knowing or gaining eternal life. Then it is not by good works. Eternal life is not gained by good works. And from verse 29 onwards, from the answer of the man, who is my neighbor? Who he said that in order to excuse himself, you know. I don't know who my neighbor is. Can you tell me who my neighbor is? Is it possible for anybody to really know who our neighbor is? So the Lord told him this parable. He told him this story of a man who was traveling, but who was surrounded by thieves who beat him up, took away his things, and even took away his clothes, left him half dead. See? And we are not told that this man was a Jew. But you check out any good commentary, they will point this out to you. That the purpose of this story is to show the contrast, and the Lord was assuming, making the assumption, here is a Jew, a man like you, you who is asking this question. The Jews hated the non-Jews, the Gentiles. The Jews also hated the Samaritans. They despised the Samaritans. Okay? We have come across this before. And the Lord, in his story, therefore, is telling this scribe that there was this man, a Jew. We assume that he is a Jew, a man whom you can identify with. He's on the journey, but he was surrounded. And the original Greek shows that the robbers did not just come hit and run. No, they actually deliberately came around and surrounded this man. It was a deliberate act of surrounding and beating up the person. Then took away his things and even his clothes and left him half dead there. Then came a priest. A priest was supposed to be one who was knowledgeable in the law of God, who helped others in performing their worship services, offering up animal sacrifices. So they helped people in worshipping God. They helped people to understand the law of God. But this priest just passed the victim of the robbery by. He did not seem to be too concerned. See, touching this man might cause him to be delayed. Touching this man, dealing with this man, might cause him to be defiled. He better not touch this man. Let somebody else deal with him. Then came a Levite. And the Levite was a helper of the priest in the temple in the work of worshipping God. And the Levites would be sent out also to various cities to teach the law of God. We know this from the Old Testament. In the days of the kings, the Levites would be sent out to various cities to teach the law of God. So here was another class of religious leaders. And he came across this man who had been beaten by the thieves, and he passed him by as well. So a priest had passed the victim by. The Levite has passed the victim by, and here came a certain Samaritan, and he was different. He saw this man. He did not turn away his eyes. Instead, his heart was stirred with compassion. So everything that he did subsequently arose from the fact that his heart had compassion for this victim. So that you must understand. And when you focus on what the Lord is saying here, you can only see that he is helping us understand that service that is acceptable has to really arise from a heart of compassion. You don't just do it out of a sense of duty. When you have done it, yes, you have done your part. But if your heart is not in what you are doing, it is the quality of the work is not quite what the Lord wants. And here is a person who helped the victim perfectly in the sense that it arose out of a heart of compassion. Then we consider his outward actions. How did he help the victim? He bandaged up his wounds by first pouring wine and oil. And wine and oil, wine had alcohol content. And wine therefore acted as a form of antiseptic and disinfectant. If it has been infected, the wine with the alcohol content will help cure that this infection. And if infection has not set in, it acted as an antibiotic. It acted as something to prevent further infection. So wine was put. Then what was the purpose of the oil? The oil was to soothe and to help heal. Up to today, people use oil for that purpose. So it soothes. It makes the pain less, and it also helps in the healing process. So this man did what he could wine and oil. Then he bandaged it up. And then what else did he do? He put the victim on his animal, which presumably was a mule, a donkey. So he put the man on his donkey and he let the donkey along. So instead of he riding the donkey, he put the victim on the donkey and let it all the way to the inn. How far it took to go to the inn, we are not told. But the purpose is already made clear, that this man took the trouble to walk the victim on his animal all the way to the inn. And remember, he did not leave the man there for the innkeeper to take care of. He stayed with the man. And while he stayed with the man, you can imagine that night how many times the victim groaned in pain. He came up to fend the man, perhaps, to comfort the man, perhaps, to add more oil. So he did that throughout that night. Then the next day, he took out 2 days' wages. A denarii was 1 day's wage. We know from the other teaching, the another parable elsewhere in the gospel. So it is a known thing, and the average worker earns a denarii a day. This man was prepared to give 2 denarii to the innkeeper and told him, take good care of this man. And if the expenses is more than these 2 denarii, don't make this man pay. When I pass by this way again, I will repay you. See? So in other words, this man went the full extent. He did not just partially help. He helped all the way from the compassion of the heart. He extended this compassion to practical ways of helping the man to the utmost. Really to the utmost. So the story is so clear to the hearer. The hearer follows the story, and in the end, the Lord asks him the question, so which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The scribe answered correctly again, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. The Lord is now pointing out another thing that the man was deficient in. In the first section we learn, this man knew only doctrine. This man only knew the law of God. He was just emphasizing knowing correct doctrine. But he had not been emphasizing practice. So knowledge in itself does not save. And now the Lord is saying to him, in answer to his question, the question was raised, the second question was raised by the scribe, by the lawyer, to justify himself, to try to excuse himself why it was that he was not putting doctrine into practice. The Lord went to such an extent to show that the type of work, the type of obedience to the law that could save, that could give eternal life, is of the perfect kind. Yes, arising from compassion of the heart and leading all the way to the fullest of showing mercy. The man had not grasped that there is no one, absolutely no one in the world who is able to keep the law of God perfectly. That type of perfect keeping of the law of God had been carried out only by the Son of God who came to this world. None, not one, not a single one of us have been able to keep the law of God perfectly. The breaking of any part of the law, it's like the breaking of the whole. Failure to keep the law of God perfectly on any one point is like the breaking of the whole. None of us have been able to keep the law perfectly. The whole purpose of the story is to drive us to the realization that salvation cannot be gained by your personal effort. You try the hardest you can, you are unable to save yourself. You are unable to gain eternal life. So it is no good pleading that you have tried your best. You have done to some degree. But for as long as that degree is not perfection, you have failed. And if you have failed, it means you can't gain eternal life. So what we want to point out is the elaborate manner by which the Lord showed the Samaritan man fulfilling God's demand to help the victim is in order to show perfection in keeping the law of God. It's not just a measure of conformity to God's law. So it drives home the message to us that none of us is able to achieve salvation by our effort. And this truth, of course, is supported by the clearer, more direct teaching on this matter. Here the Lord was explaining the query of this lawyer, and therefore he answered it from that perspective to meet the need of this man. But the Bible elsewhere explains more plainly to make it complete, such that we know we have correctly understood this truth, that none can be saved by right doctrine and none can be saved by good works, by his effort, none. So one passage that supports what we are saying is Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to read to you Galatians chapter 2, which says this in verse 16. We are told in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Okay. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So these last words summarize what we are trying to bring out from the parable of the Lord. By the law, no flesh shall be justified. To be justified is to be declared not guilty by God, who is our judge. So we cannot be declared not guilty by the keeping of the law. We all fail in the keeping of the law. However much we try, we fail. So from this incident, 2 points become very clear. It is not good just knowing right doctrine. You may have all the doctrine and have it right, but for as long as doctrine does not lead to a changed life, it's useless. Doctrine in itself does not save. Then further on, as the story develops and the Lord tells the parable of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, we come to realize, when we analyze, we study it properly, the Lord is trying to say to us, you can't possibly keep the law of God perfectly. We have failed. We have failed. All of us have failed. None of us is able to keep the law of God perfectly. Then the question is asked, then how are we to be saved? This is where we come to see that the Lord in his ministry on earth has been trying to say to the people around him, salvation comes not by your effort. Eternal life is not gained by your good works. Then how do we gain eternal life? It is the gift of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. He came in order to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people. And we are called upon to turn to trust in him in order that we might have eternal life. Time and again he kept bringing home this truth. But the Jews were so used to depending on themselves, their efforts. Like all religious people in the world, they were just focusing on what they could do in order to gain eternal life. When the Lord was trying to drive them to the understanding that you cannot, by your effort, gain eternal life. Eternal life is given by the mercy of God. Therefore, come to plead mercy from God. And if you come to plead mercy from God, then you come to hear the good news. God has provided a way. By his mercy, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save sinners. Let us look at just one occasion when this was made clear by the Lord in his ministry on earth. We consider John's Gospel chapter 3, which we referred to earlier, with regard to Nicodemus. You see that passage, how the Lord brought out this point so clearly. John chapter 3, in verse 16 of John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then look at verse 36 of that chapter. The Lord goes on to say, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The way of salvation truly is not by your effort. By your effort, you cannot make up for the wrong you have done to God. By your effort, you cannot make yourself better. No, we cannot save ourselves. Salvation comes by the free gift of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is by the mercy of God shown to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then what are we to do? Believe in the Son. Believe that God has provided us his Son as the way of salvation. What? Believe on it? I thought I have to do something. What must I do to gain eternal life? That is the big problem. You're focusing on what you can do when the Lord is saying you can't do anything good enough to save you. You're unable to save yourself. You must believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Just trust in him. Trust in him. Yes, we often use illustrations, and in recent days we have been saying, you want to fly home to whichever country you come from. If you travel anywhere, you want to go home. You have to get into the aeroplane. Then you can arrive safely home. Okay? Nowadays, we travel far. You walk, you can't arrive. You swim, you can't arrive. But you have to get into the aeroplane. You don't get into that aeroplane, you don't arrive home. And what we are saying is, you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you don't arrive in heaven. Because Jesus Christ is the person prepared by God for our salvation. By his death on the cross, he pays the punishment for sins. The penalty of sin has been paid by the Lord. So what is needed is we look to Christ in faith, trusting in him. Just like we need to get into the aeroplane, don't count on what you can do to make the aeroplane better. No. The aeroplane is already good enough to bring you home safely. You just get in. Yes, don't do anything. Don't try. Just get in. Get in. So that is why we must come to Christ. Don't try to make salvation any better. Don't try to contribute to salvation. It is already complete in Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary by his death on the cross. Just believe. Just look to him. That is why in that passage in John's Gospel, the Lord also mentioned the bronze serpent made in the wilderness in the days of Moses. And the Lord is saying soon he will be lifted up high. He will die on the cross in the same way that the bronze serpent was lifted up high. And so in John chapter 3 verse 14, the Lord says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the days of Moses, when the bronze serpent was made and lifted up high on the pole, the people were just to look. Yes, look, look towards that bronze serpent. If you were present in those days, you might be too smart in your own eyes. You say, I'm bitten by the fiery serpent. I'm in pain and I know I'm dying. And all you're telling me is to look. What sort of foolish, what type of, we say, stupid type of solution you're given to me. But you see, the foolishness of God is the wisdom, his wisdom unto salvation. You want the wisdom, follow the wisdom of the world, that is foolishness. It will not save. But don't regard the wisdom of God as foolishness, because that is God's power unto salvation. Look, yes, look, look, trusting that God's way, God's method will save you. Just look. And in those days, those who listened, those who did not think themselves too smart in their own eyes, those who don't get angry because God did not seem to do things the way they expected, they just turn and look towards that serpent. In their pain, they look up. In their desperation, they just obeyed God's law, God's command. Look! They looked at the serpent and they leave. They leave. The same too with us today. Look to Jesus Christ. Just look to him in faith. Just trust in him. Don't think of what you can do. Don't stop thinking of what you can do. The lawyer that made that mistake, what must I do? But the Bible says, look to Jesus. Trust in him. He is the Savior. Just like you have to get into the aeroplane. Don't contribute to the aeroplane anything. Don't try to make it better. It is good enough to bring you safely home. So trust in Jesus Christ. He's the perfect Savior. His death on the cross has done what is needful for our salvation. See, look to him. Trust in him. Okay? So all in all, this message must be clear to us. Otherwise, we miss out on what it is teaching. Salvation truly is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other Savior. There's no other way by which we may be saved. The Savior is Jesus Christ. The way is the way of his death on the cross to pay for our sins. We have just to believe in him, trust in him, look to him. So as we draw to a close, we summarize the 3 points we have learned from today's passage. Knowing right doctrine alone does not save anyone. Secondly, no amount of good works can save you. Thirdly, eternal life is truly the free gift of God in his Son Jesus Christ. It is by grace that we are saved. And therefore, come to receive that grace by repentance from your sins, by trusting in Jesus Christ. In summary, we want to point out 3 things. First, the law must be applied to ourselves to reveal how sinful we are, how much we are in need of mercy from God. That is why we must preach the law and show to people that we have failed to keep God's law. We are guilty in God's sight. Then second, the gospel must be applied by the Spirit in order that we may have life. Therefore, we must proclaim that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, that his death on the cross alone makes atonement for our sins. It makes us right before God. It is the way God has given to us by which we may be reconciled with him. That is alone the only way. We preach the law in order that we might be convicted of our sins. We preach the gospel of Christ and him crucified in order that the Spirit might work the eternal life, work the work of regeneration, changing us through the hearing of it. And of course, finally, the 3rd point. Now that we know from the law that we are guilty before God, and now that we know that the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ and no other, what is needed of us now is to respond positively to this message. Turn from your present way of life, your present way of trying to gain eternal life, your present way of just filling your head with right doctrine or trying to do something. Turn from that way of life. Come now to just trust in Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith. Come to him, look to him, trust in him, and you will be shown mercy by God. You will gain eternal life, not by your doing anything, but simply by obeying God, to look to Jesus Christ, to believe in him. May God deal mercifully with us all.